Thank you for joining us for this conversation on the Sword and the Trowel today. Pastor Tom and I today are speaking about the recent issue with Stephen Lawson and him being dismissed from his church. This is an episode in which we talk about the deceitfulness of sin and how we all need to be on guard for these sins in our own minds and in our own hearts, and also the importance of the local church and how we ought to prioritize our local church and our local pastors and elders, even above those who the Lord has gifted outside of our churches to preach the Word of God to us. So I hope this episode is helpful to you. Stay tuned. Welcome to The Sword and the Trowel. The Sword and the Trowel is a podcast of Founders Ministries, and Founders exists for the reformation of local churches and the recovery of the gospel. I'm Graham Gundon.
And I'm Tom Askell.
And this episode is caffeinated by Squirrely Joe's Coffee and cleansed by the Miller's Grove Soap Company.
Hey, there you go. Those are two great companies, by the way. We use their products and benefit greatly from all their good work.
Yeah, today what we want to do on the podcast is we want to talk about the recent situation, the issue with Steve Lawson, and what has happened recently with him and his ministry in his church.
Yeah, you know, I've just come back from Alaska, took a little extended time away out in the middle of nowhere up there, and when I got back to civilization, I think it was the second day, my texts started blowing up and phone calls and people talking about this, and it was just like for so many who knew Steve, know Steve, or who benefited from his ministry, it's like a gut punch. Mm-hmm. You know, you hated it. A lot wasn't said. I think it was the 19th of September when the Trinity Church in Dallas, his church, the elders issued a statement and said that he'd been disqualified from the ministry because of an inappropriate relationship. And of course, you think inappropriate relationship, that's a phrase that can cover a wide range of possibilities. And of course, people have speculated and people have protested and criticized the elders for the way they did that. But as a pastor, as an elder, as a friend, it was a sobering reminder that the devil's real, sin is real. None of us is above what the is capable of, any human heart is capable of. And so I reflected on it, shot an email or a note to our elders, just kind of my own reflections and admonitions for myself and all of us together. And I've been having conversations with others as well. I've just been reminded that, man, we need to be thinking rightly about this. And this is an opportunity to think on multiple levels. We want to do that in this conversation. And not to kick a man when he's down. And we grieve over him. This is a brother who has fallen, and we don't shoot our wounded. We believe the gospel, and we have a Savior for real sinners who commit real sin, and that doesn't change. But there are consequences and implications that result from something of this magnitude that can't be ignored. So that's why we're talking about it today.
Yeah, I think the news really hit like a thunderbolt for many within the Reformed community, especially the Reformed Baptist community. Many people were really shaken up, really hurt. And I think for most, what the thought is like, you know, you start to question things.
Yeah.
When a guy like Steve Lawson, who perhaps you've really followed his ministry closely, maybe you've listened to dozens or hundreds of his sermons, and you've really looked up to him as like, you know, this is the epitome of a man who is godly and who's following the Lord, and I want to pattern my life after him. And then this happens, and then you just really start to question, you know, is this real? You know, if this can happen to him, can it happen to me? And if it can happen to him, I mean, how real is all of this stuff? And so, yeah, I think it really hit hard and still continues to hit hard to this day. It's but it is interesting. I think it reveals a lot of things in us and maybe even in the Reformed movement in general. Like you said, a lot of people criticized the and I heard these criticisms just from friends as well, criticized the elders of Trinity Bible Church for their statement that they didn't come out with enough information. And, you know, we're all kind of left in the dark as to what really happened. And and we, you know, we should know what happened. And they owe us this information. But I mean, the reality is, you know, that the elders of Trinity Bible Church do not owe us any information. They don't owe us anything. They do owe their church the proper amount of information. They need to shepherd their church through this. But this is one of the problems, I think, with modern evangelicalism today is we've very we've blurred the lines between, you know, the larger evangelical movement and the local church. There's a difference between the two.
Yeah, there is. And there's some levels to that, though, that have to be unpacked as well. Is, okay, he wasn't just pastor of a local church. Mm-hmm. I mean, this is a guy that's had a very wide, worldwide ministry, and people have contributed to that. But, he, you know, he has this One Passions ministry that I don't know if it's shut down or not. They don't have anything on their website except a statement now. But people have contributed to that, and people have benefited from that, followed that, supported that. So there's obligations at multiple levels. You know, he was a teaching fellow, I think, for Ligonier. Mm-hmm. He'd spoken even the day the announcement came out, or the day before. He spoke at Midwestern Baptist Seminary Chapel, mm-hmm. and spoken out at Grace Community Church in L.A. probably more than anybody else other than John MacArthur over the last several years. The head of the DMN program for Master Seminary. So there are multiple dimensions of his ministry, his profile, that do require some stewardship of accountability and speaking, but primarily it's elders of a local church.
Mm-hmm.
And as elders of a local church, I mean, we have, well, we have had to deal with issues related to elders, you know, amongst ourselves and how to address that to the congregation. But just in normal church discipline issues, whenever you're talking to the congregation, we're a congregational church, and I'm not sure that Trinity Bible is. I think they're elder rule. But elders have a responsibility regardless of that fine point of difference in polity. One principle that we operate on, and that I think every eldership has to weigh, is you want to say enough without saying too much. And you know, why is that? Well, why don't you just tell everything that you know? Well, there's multiple reasons. One, you don't want to unnecessarily burden the consciences of people who don't have the responsibility to deal with those burdens. I have this with my wife as a pastor for years. You know, I said, look, my policy is I'm free to tell my wife anything. I don't have to tell my wife everything. And so nobody can bind my conscience because, oh, don't tell anybody. Well, no, I'm free to tell my wife anything. And when it's in the church, I can tell the elders anything. But I don't have to tell my wife everything. And there are things that she just doesn't need to know.
Right.
Wouldn't be good for her conscience. There's things I wish I didn't know. You know? But because of the responsibility, knowing some of those things goes with it. And so that's one principle. But then another is we always hope for repentance.
Mm-hmm.
And you don't want to say more than you have to say that would unnecessarily put up barriers in the road of repentance.
Mm-hmm.
And this is a delicate thing, and I don't know that there's a rule book you could write on it, but okay, if a man has fallen like this and you want him to repent, well, if you tell every little detail of what has gone on, then that can just become like, man, if I say this, they're going to say, what about that or what about that? And you can create this maze that a person who wants to repent might otherwise never get out of.
Mm-hmm.
So you don't want to do that. You don't want to heal the wound slightly. You don't want to lie or pretend that it's not something that it really is. But you want to be discreet so that if God grants repentance, that road of repentance is, like the road leading to the cities of refuge in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. There's
not potholes in them. You don't put up barriers to keep a guy from getting there. And those principles are important. I can understand, I sympathize with the elders at Trinity in trying to thread that needle.
Yeah. Yeah, and, there's we see the principle even in Matthew 18 of, kind of graduating severity. When a brother sins against you, you don't go immediately and tell it to the church.
Mm-hmm.
What do you do? Well, you take the information that you need to take to more people after he refuses to repent when you address it. And then after he doesn't listen to those two or three witnesses, well, then you tell it to the church.
Mm-hmm.
But even when you tell it to the church, to not say everything that could be said is not deception.
That's right.
In fact, it's a principle of biblical wisdom to not say more than you need to say.
Yeah.
To not say, you don't have to say everything that you know. And so I think there's wisdom in especially, when we're, I think about this often because of the cases that we deal with as elders in our church, and we try to be discreet. And Tim Challies wrote a great article on this issue. There are people, who are caught up in the middle of these messes who are innocent, or, you know, things just don't need to be said. People don't need to know things about them. And so in that sense, you want to protect their honor, and you don't want to say everything. And so elders they really have to be thoughtful about what they do say publicly or what they do say to their congregation. And it's so easy for us to be on the outside, not knowing all the information, yeah. looking at a church or looking at a body of elders and saying, oh man, that's not the way I would have done it. Yeah. Oh, I can't believe you treated this person that way or that person this way. And I just, you know, I trust the Spirit, and yeah. the Lord has given the keys of the kingdom to the local church, and the Lord is able to use them and to deal with problems in that church through the proper means. And I don't need to be the judge of them, because I'm not the judge of
them.
That's
right.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I think it's also just, it highlights what ought to be an indictment, but it's certainly a reality. Of just the world we live in today, you know, with social media, everybody has a platform that wants one, and everybody thinks that they are owed a full explanation. And sometimes this can happen in churches, and it's just something that elders need to teach congregations is, look, if you're only going to make a decision when you know as much as the elders know and are as clear about the specific issues as the elders have been, then you're not going to make many decisions, because we spend hours deliberating, debating, praying about things that the whole congregation doesn't know and doesn't necessarily need to know. And there's a level of trust that is required of a congregation of elders. And whenever you then spread that out beyond the local church, which is the only institution Christ authorized for the extension of his kingdom, and say, but hey, you know, I listened to this pastor, or I contributed to his ministry, and so I deserve to know everything. I think that is an unhealthy posture. In addition to that, we need to be thinking about the reputation of Christ, which has been sullied. Christ hasn't been sullied, but his reputation has in the world by this kind of thing. And I remember what David said. You remember after I think it was the Amalekites that slaughtered the armies of Israel, and Saul was killed, and the guy comes back to David and he says, you know, I killed Saul because he asked me to kill Saul, and David, take this man's life, you know. And then David said, tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, how the mighty have fallen. What's he thinking about there? He's thinking about the reputation of God. You know, don't let the enemies of God be given any more information that they can use to gloat. Now, you know, you don't deny reality. You don't pretend it didn't happen. You don't deny that it's scandalous. But you don't glory in it, gloat it, and keep stoking the fire. You know, you humble yourself, bow before God, and acknowledge he's going to have to undertake for his own cause and vindicate his cause despite the frailty and the sinfulness of his people, even those that sometimes we might consider to be champions.
Are you a Christian struggling to find companies that align with your values and beliefs? Squirrely Joe's has you covered for all of your coffee needs. All of their coffee is hand-selected and roasted fresh every day by a family of fellow believers. Try them out and you'll savor exceptional coffee while knowing that your investment supports a company committed to following God's teachings and upholding truth and righteousness, ensuring your hard-earned money contributes to the growth of God's kingdom. Stop giving your hard-earned dollars to pagans who support evil. We have a fantastic offer for our listeners. The first bag of coffee is free. All you have to do is cover the shipping. Head over to squirrelyjoes.com/founders to claim your free bag of coffee today.
We're excited to share with you a new children's resource that is on pre-order right now from Founders Press. Who Made You is a board book that's written by my daughter, Sarah Askell, and it's the start of a new series of board books that's geared toward young children. This series is called Lessons in Truth and Grace, and it takes the questions and answers from the Catechism for Boys and Girls that's featured in our Truth and Grace Memory Book 1, and it places them in simple stories for children to help them understand foundational theology. It has beautiful illustrations and lyrical rhymes, and by using these, it teaches children to learn with Chuck and Susie, the main characters in the stories, what God says about who they are, who He is. Who Made You is the first of these books, and it's a wonderful resource for your children if they're young, for your grandchildren, for the children in your church. As a grandfather who's expecting his 22nd grandchild any day, I look forward to making this resource available to my young grandchildren. I encourage you to go to press.founders.org
where you can pre-order your copy today.
It's also a good reminder to us that, you know, the kingdom of God, it does not depend upon gifted men. It depends upon the Lord and his work by his Spirit in his people. And, you know, so the fall of great gifted men, gifted preachers is not going to hamper the growth of the kingdom one bit.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. One of the things in shooting a note to our elders when I heard about this and to some pastor friends is I think all of us, I know this, the older I've gotten, you know, I want to finish well. Mm-hmm. I want to finish well. And, you know, I have to believe that about Steve and other men. And yet you look and tragically, there's examples in the Bible of men who didn't finish well. And there's examples in history of men who didn't finish well, who accomplished some wonderful things in their efforts for the kingdom. It is a reminder, God shares his glory with nobody.
Mm-hmm.
God's kingdom does not depend upon the prowess of men. He undertakes for himself. Christ will build his church despite the foibles mm-hmm. and the sins of his people. It's a reminder that Christ has been using sinful elders for 2,000 years mm-hmm. in the process of building his church. And it's a reminder, none of us is above this. Better men than me have fallen prey to these types of wicked sins.
Mm-hmm.
And whenever that happens, it ought to be a sobering, humbling, humiliating moment for us of self-examination.
Mm-hmm.
You know, what is it? Because every scandalous, spectacular sin has a history.
Mm-hmm.
This didn't happen the day before.
Yep.
And in fact, you know, now the evidence has come out that it was going on for years. Well, before that first step in what became a years-long pattern, there was a history there. J.C. Ryle has written this great little book called A Call to Prayer. He's got a chapter in that book about backsliding, you know, and how backsliding happens, and he traces it. He says, I'm convinced that most backslidings begin with a leaving off of prayer. Let me read to you just a portion of that chapter. He says, now, what is the case of most backslidings? I believe, as a general rule, one of the chief causes is neglected private prayer. Of course, the secret history of falls will not be known until the last day. I can only give my opinion as a minister of Christ and a student of the heart. That opinion, I repeat distinctly, that backsliding generally first begins with neglect of private prayer. And then he goes on to say, Bibles read without prayer, sermons heard without prayer, marriages contracted without prayer, journeys undertaken without prayer, residences chosen without prayer, friendships formed without prayer, daily act of prayer itself hurried over, gone through without the heart. These are the kinds of downward steps which many a Christian descends to a condition of spiritual palsy or reaches the point where God allows them to have a tremendous fall. There's a history to these kinds of sins. And so one thing I would just say to anyone who's been grieved by this, affected by this, is brace yourself for what else might be discovered and made public about the history of this kind of sin. It doesn't happen in a moment,
mm-hmm.
which is a call to, okay, what do we do? You know, I want to finish well. I don't want to sin spectacularly and scandalously like this. Then you deal with your heart right now
right. In
these little areas. It feels so insignificant to skip prayer.
Mm-hmm.
It feels so insignificant not to read the Word. And you read the Word and you pray sometimes and you walk away and you think, what did I just say and what did I read? And you don't remember. Well, repent of that too. I mean, it's just the life of the Christian is a life of repentance and faith and trusting Christ and recognizing that any moment of any day, if God were to withdraw his hand from us just a small bit, we would go scandalously away from Christ. We're completely dependent upon his grace, and we ought to access the means that he has provided to us for that grace to be working in our lives mm-hmm. more and more. Yeah, I don't have to go to church, or I can skip the Lord's Supper, or this is not a big deal. Yeah, okay. In and of itself, you might be able to convince yourself of that case, but you put it on the trajectory of the way that sin works, the way the devil takes advantage of sin in a believer's life, and you're setting yourself up, man. It's like you're just putting a bullseye on your life, saying, go ahead, target me. Go ahead, shoot me and kill me in this. So one of the practical applications for myself, and I want for my fellow elders and all Christians, is that we would take every sin very seriously, and that God would give us no peace in our hearts or minds with the slightest sin, that He'd make us sensitive to it and cause us to live in quick repentance, ready repentance, mm-hmm. and ongoing faith, so that we know that we're dependent upon Christ, and by His grace, we're going to seek Christ and live on the basis of Christ and not trust our own resources, not think I'm experienced enough, I'm gifted enough, I've done this enough that I can just get by with performance.
Yeah, I think, you know, if anything is clear, one of the ways in which the Lord has used this, and maybe just speaking personally, but I know this is the case for many who are following the situation, it does cause one to examine oneself, and it should cause one to understand that sin, small sins don't stay small. They snowball.
Yeah.
They grow exponentially. And we may be fine with a certain sin here or a certain sin there and think that we can, okay, I'm fine with this. I can keep this from growing. I can keep this from getting out of control. It's going to be okay. But that's, you know, that's the enemy in our heads lying to us, and we start to believe those lies. And I think Ryle's point here is that the small sin that begins to snowball is neglecting communion with the Lord.
Yeah.
And when we neglect communion with the Lord, we start to see small sins as small sins.
Yeah.
In reality, you know, some sins are greater than other sins, but there's really no such thing as a small sin. And when we can live that way, when we can remain in communion with our Lord and desiring His will in all things, as Ryle says, keep in prayer, and as Paul says, keep in step with the Spirit. We begin to see these sins as, oh, it's not a small deal, it's a big deal. And if I just leave this unchecked, it's going to grow out of control. I can't control this. And so you lean on the Lord and you lean on His grace to control that and to put that to death in you.
Yeah, that's an important point. You know, one of the ironies of the Christian life is the more you grow up, the more you grow down.
Mm-hmm.
The more you grow in grace, the more you see you need to grow in grace.
Mm-hmm.
The more you grow in holiness, the more aware you are of your sinfulness. And so it can feel like this huge contradiction.
Yeah.
And I think some people can't handle that, and so they pretend like they're somehow beyond sin or above the temptation to certain sins, which is naive to the fullest degree. When I read the Bible about the subtleties of the world, the wickedness and power of the devil, the wickedness and power of sin, I wonder how anybody makes it to heaven. You know, these are our enemies. And it just magnifies the grace of God in Christ that He does save and get us safely to heaven. And we shouldn't be knocked off course by this irony. The deeper you grow, the higher you grow, and you don't grow in holiness without growing in awareness of your sin. Because we see it in the Apostle Paul. I love tracing his life over time in the way that he thinks about himself. He goes from being the least of all the apostles. I think is that 1 Corinthians 15? And then in Ephesians, you know, I'm the least of all the saints. And then you get to 1 Timothy 1:15, I'm the chief of sinners. And so you trace it chronologically. Okay, I'm an apostle, but I'm the last of the apostles. Okay, I'm a saint, but I'm the last of the saints. You know, I'm number one sinner.
Mm-hmm.
You think, did Paul just not have a good self-esteem? I mean, what's going on? No. Paul's growing in holiness.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you grow in holiness, the things that don't bother you today, 5 years from now, will bother you because you realize this is a sin against my Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And you're not willing to sign a peace treaty with it. And to handle that the right way is you don't cauterize your conscience so that you're not bothered. No, what you do is you let the grace of God in Christ affect you to just be blown away by the reality that God has loved you and He's given His Son for you and He's promised to keep you on the basis of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And man, Christ just becomes increasingly everything. Again, Paul, you see it, you know, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Well, that ought to be all of our desires, and those realities ought to help us to do what we're commanded to do, which is to mortify sin, hate sin, and kill it, and not sign any kind of peace treaty with any sin in our lives.
Yeah, I think it's a principle of human nature. I remember when I was young, I was a drummer. And
when you were young?
When I was young, way back then. I played the drums, and I love playing the drums. And I got to a point where I considered myself, you know, I'm a pretty good drummer. But then I got better, and I realized at that point, I'm a really bad drummer. It's not that I got worse at playing the drums. I got better at playing the drums, but in my newfound skill, my newfound knowledge, I realized who I actually was mm-hmm. and what my skill level actually was. that can be applied to almost anything, but I think especially as we apply it to our souls and to our spirits, I mean, the more you grow in your practice of godliness, the more you, as you say, you grow in your holiness, the more wounded your conscience will be by what you used to consider small sins or small falls. And so that can be a word of encouragement to us that when we are wounded by our own sin, and Satan will take that opportunity to come in and to deceive and to accuse and to lie to us, and we can be really discouraged, or we could take that as an opportunity to be encouraged because the Lord is strengthening us, the Lord is helping us to see who we truly are and what our need of His Son truly is. So don't be discouraged when you're wounded by your sin. Repent of your sin, grieve over your sin, but continue to trust the Lord and know that what He has begun in you, He will carry it on to completion.
Yeah, amen, amen. It's faith. You're going to take God at His word, or are you going to trust yourself? And, you know, there's so many other issues that this brings to the surface that we have to think about. And one, I think it was Nate Pickowitz that put something up on social media about the circuit conference preacher type mm-hmm. of thing. And he has a really good point about that. There's a danger when that becomes a man's primary mode mm-hmm. of ministry. Mm-hmm. Does that mean there's no place for itinerant ministers? No, not at all. But it does mean, man, don't sacrifice the local church.
Mm-hmm.
Don't get yourself in a position where you're trying to minister the Word of God, and yet you're not a part of a local body where you know your fellow believers in that church, and they know you, where you're both known and are known.
Mm-hmm.
And if you get beyond that because you're so busy or because you have so much to give, you have so mm-hmm. many things you got to do, that is setting yourself up for a disaster. So the priority of the local church is huge in this. And, a man shouldn't appoint himself to be a minister. He shouldn't do it on his own. And I'm not suggesting that's what happened with Steve. I'm suggesting that's a real danger.
Yeah.
And a church shouldn't be a rubber stamp.
Mm-hmm.
You know, oh, look at this great gifted guy, and he wants to attach himself to our church. So that's great. He's going to attach himself to our church, but there's going to be no real accountability.
Mm-hmm. Well, he doesn't need accountability because, you know, he's demonstrated how godly he is, how holy he is. He doesn't need the ordinary means of grace like all of the rest of us do, because we put him on a pedestal because of his great gifting. And boy, I mean, that is such a mistake.
Absolutely. It highlights another very important point, is that great gifts do not mean great grace.
Mm-hmm.
And this is something worth unpacking that we ought to think deeply about. Because how often do we say, it's the holy man that God greatly uses, and God can't use you if you're not real holy, and only to the degree you get holy. Well, there's a point to that, you know, about the vessels that are useful for honorable vessels that are useful, and the the dishonorable vessels that Paul talks about. And so there's a point. Yeah, we ought to be holy, and God does use holy people. But God used Balaam's ass, too.
Mm-hmm.
And so just because there are great gifts doesn't mean there's great grace. I mean, Balaam himself was a prophet. Judas was a miracle-working apostle. And yet there was no grace there.
Mm-hmm.
And so don't be mesmerized or get stars in your eyes about great giftedness and think, oh, this is a holy man. This man has to be holy. You don't know the man if you don't mm-hmm. know the man. Trust the church, and that's where a man needs to be known as well as to know. He's not above mm-hmm. the ordinary means of grace. No minister of the gospel is. And churches are where Christ has promised to carry out this work.
Yeah.
Churches are the way that He's promised to get His people home to glory. Mm-hmm. And it just comes back again and again and again to the importance of a local church.
Yeah.
In every Christian's individual Christian's life. And if you're trying to live the Christian life without being a member of a church, I want to plead with you to repent. Repent. There's something not right in your thinking. You need to go back and reread the Bible again and recognize you need the church of Christ. You need to be in a place where you're under the oversight of faithful men and you experience the grace that comes through a healthy body to encourage you on the pathway to heaven.
Yeah, and I think that goes to another issue. You know, I think there are so many people who have been so deeply affected by what has happened in this Lawson situation that for them it feels they're as affected in this as if their own pastor had had this
fault.
And that should not be the case.
That's right.
If that is the case for you, it's probably good evidence that you are seeing Steve Lawson as your pastor. And if you're not in his church, he never was your pastor.
Right.
You have a pastor. The Lord has given you a pastor, an elder in the local church that you go to, provided you do go to a local church. And so you ought to be looking to them for leadership. You ought to be looking to them to feed you the word week in, week out. It's fine to benefit from gifted preachers who are not in your church. But, you know, that's a snack that you have on the side, which your main meal is Lord's Day morning and Lord willing evening services, coming together with the saints, your brothers and sisters who you know and they know you, and hearing from the pastor who has counseled you and knows you and loves you and you know him, and you keep each other accountable. But if you're looking to Steve Lawson for that, he can't offer you that.
Right.
If you're looking to Vodi Bachum for that, he can't offer you that. John MacArthur can't offer you that. These gifted men, that's not the role that the Lord has given them in your life. And so if you're feeling undone over this situation because this man who you looked to and you looked up to almost as your pastor has fallen, that should be some evidence to you that perhaps I'm not treating my own church and my own elders the way that I ought to. Maybe they're not high enough in my esteem the way that the Lord has called me to put them in my esteem.
Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. That's what the Bible tells us. And you can do so now with Miller's Grove soap. Miller's Grove is taking dominion over God's good earth by putting grass-fed beef tallow, milk, honey, and essential oils, along with other gifts from creation, into their luxurious soap and bath products. Miller's Grove is done right here in Cape Coral. It's by one of our elders and his wife and family. They unashamedly fear the Lord and seek to build his kingdom as they are building this business. They never use junk like harmful seed oils or synthetic detergents or fragrance oils containing phthalates or parabens. Listeners of the Sword and Trowel have an opportunity to get a special discount by using Founders at the checkout for a 10% off of your first purchase. So remember, life is short, fear God, build his kingdom, and use the good soap, which is Miller's Grove soap.
Here at Founders Ministries, we understand the importance of staying well-caffeinated as you work to build and fight in the domain that God has given you. So we are delighted today to announce to you for the first time our new Founders Ministries coffee line that we call Know Your Roast. We're releasing three different blends. First, the New Hampshire Light Roast, the First London Baptist Confession Medium Roast, and for all you've truly Reformed Baptist, the 1689 Dark Roast.
I love it. I want to know who actually named these different roasts.
I think it was you, wasn't
it? Oh, well, let's not even tell that story. But it's great to have these available. We appreciate Squirrely Joe's for roasting these beans for us just right for our purposes and those that follow Founders Ministries. And you can order these today. Is that correct?
Yes, at press.founders.org. And really, it is great coffee. You can order it from us at our website. And, you know, this is a new initiative from us. So we're going to be drinking this coffee regularly, and we're going to be drinking it in our new mugs. You can also pick up a new mug as well as you order some of this new coffee for your own home.
So get your Founders Ministries Know Your Roast coffee today. And remember, drip your coffee, not your babies. It just underscores what we've said here for many, many years. You know, the most important thing you can do in your Christian life is to find a healthy church and build your life around it. You say, well, there's not any healthy churches in my area. Okay, move. You know, can you move? And you
that's
may not be
that's
able to.
A little extreme.
I don't
Tom.
Know, man. I look, people move across the country for jobs. Mm. They move across the country for education.
Yeah, but money's really important.
Yeah, is it as important as your soul? I think you preached a sermon on that recently, didn't
yeah,
you?
Yeah, yeah.
You know, that, this is it. Find a healthy church. Find a healthy church. And you might have to drive, you might have to reorganize your life a little bit, but your soul depends upon it. And I do think there's this deception that can take root because of the blessings of God that we have so much access to so much good teaching today, just the way you said. You know, you can get on a podcast or you can listen to sermons or you can benefit from ministries and from conferences and such that the local church doesn't seem to be that big a deal.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Jesus wasn't just talking about extras.
Yeah.
Whenever he said, you know, I will build my church, his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. So in terms of priorities, yeah, man, find a healthy church, build your life around it. Don't just make it an add-on. Don't just make it a snack and these conference experiences, your main diet. You do that, then when something like this happens, you are going to be completely disoriented. Another thing that God did for me in the wake of this news is, and I was alone, so it was a great opportunity for me. You know, I mean, I've just gotten back from the wilderness, and so I had hours to just kind of think and pray. I was ministering in a church in North Pole, Alaska, and before I headed home.
Was that in the actual North Pole?
No, but it was right down the road from Santa Claus's house. So it was kind of cool. You know, First Baptist Church, North Pole, great church, by the way. Jeff Ling's the pastor there, and I just had a wonderful time in that congregation. But being there, I sorted through my priorities again. And I have to do this pretty regularly. And it dawned on me, you know, in light of this, and I'm thinking about, man, you know, well, I'm not above this, and this is a better man than me. And you know, what should I do? How do I improve this? Is to think about my priorities. And I do this pretty regularly. But it's a challenge at each stage of life. And now, you know, here I am in the fourth quarter. And so it's a little different. But what has God made me to be? This is a question I ask in terms of priority. First and foremost, he's made me a Christian. So I'm a disciple of Jesus. What Ryle said, I need to pray. I need to read the Bible every day. I need to feed on Christ every day. I need to turn from sin every day. I need to remind myself that Jesus is an adequate, sufficient Savior for me every day. So my heart has to stay tender toward Jesus Christ. And that only happens by his word and his spirit. And so those are realities I can't presume upon, realities I can dismiss. Beyond that, secondly, what has God made me? He's made me a husband to Donna. And so before anything else, any other relationship, she's my wife. I'm called by God, given clear instructions in the word of God to love my wife as Christ loves the church, which, you know, it's a full-time job. I mean, it requires resources I don't have in myself, which throws me back on Christ. You know, help me to be the kind of husband that I should be to Donna. And after that, you know, this is the way I've thought about my life over time. It's a little different now because all my children are adults, but I'm a father to my children. Again, that relationship is different than your stage of life, you know, because you're the head of your household and include children. Well, my adult children are not part of the household of which I'm the head now, but I still have a relationship with them. And so there's some dimension of that, that I have obligations and opportunities with them that, don't exist with other people. And I want to steward that the best that I can, and you multiply that with grandchildren. It's so, you know, I'm not their parent, but I'm a grandparent, and I do have some opportunities, and I think responsibilities to try to help their parents in the way that they're trying to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so it's after those relationships with my wife, children, grandchildren that I think about. I'm a pastor, you know, so that's my next priority. And God called me to serve this church with fellow elders. I want to do my best, and I have obligations and responsibilities that are right for me to fulfill there. And it's after that that, okay, you know, I lead Founders Ministries, I'm leading the Institute of Public Theology, and have other opportunities of writing and encouraging and connecting with pastors and churches. And I want to do that. But, man, that's way down the list on priorities. And whenever those things get flipped, and I feel like, oh, I've got to preach next week at this church or this conference, and so I don't have time to pray, don't have time to read my Bible. I got to prepare a sermon for the church, and I don't have time to spend with my wife. Or, you know, it's like those things get tangled up quickly. And I'm not suggesting that I've done this perfectly or as well as I should have through the years, but by God's grace, that becomes something like a plumb line that I can go back to time after time and say, okay, Lord, help me to reorient here. Help me to think rightly about my life. What have you called me to be in priority of relationships? And I think that's a helpful exercise for every pastor, every Christian, but especially every pastor to engage in.
Yeah, I think that, you know, I recalled Carl Truman's article, and I think it was in First Things, in which he coined the term Big Eva. And part of that, the main point of that article was criticizing kind of this big conference circuit thing that Nate Pickowitz is kind of getting into in his article. And it's interesting, in conversation with him, he was talking about how he has been accused multiple times of being a part of Big Eva. He's like, I coined the term, you know?
Yeah.
But in that article, I mean, he talks about the danger of us de-emphasizing the church for the big conferences, for the really gifted speakers, and thinking that that in some way is going to fill the void that the church is supposed to fill. And when we prioritize these things and we don't keep the church central, you know, and I say this because some of the irony is that Founders is a parachurch ministry,
right,
and we have conferences, and we have speakers come to speak at these conferences. But when those things become central, when, you know, for either one of us, Founders Ministries becomes primary over the church, or when we have those priorities flipped, that's when really unhealthy things start to happen. And it's not just the case for you and I. I think it's especially important for people like you and I who are involved both in the church and in parachurch ministries. But for every Christian, if you start to prioritize these extra things over the church, then you're putting yourself in a really unhealthy and dangerous position.
Mm-hmm.
And then on top of that, and especially this is a warning for ministers, as you said, if you start to even prioritize your responsibilities in the church over your responsibilities as a Christian, as a husband or a wife, as a father or a mother, well, likewise, you put yourself in a really unhealthy and even dangerous situation.
Yeah, you start building upside down and you become very unstable.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's easy to be tipped on that. And, you know, we don't do it perfectly. And, you know, I look back at the 42 years of Founders Ministries and think, how did we get here? And you can see God's provision and guidance. And I do believe God has blessed this ministry. I'm grateful for it and grateful for all those who have supported this ministry through the years. And we've seen some wonderful things happen. We want to see more wonderful things happen, but never at the expense of what we understand about the priority of the local church. And I can think of several times in my life, not several, but a few times in my life where opportunities and even encouragements have come to me about, hey man, you ought to do this full time, you know, apart from being a pastor, either with Founders or some other parachurch type of ministry. And but for whatever reason, God just made me a local church guy. You know, I want to be a pastor, and God's blessed me beyond my wildest imaginations to be able to stay at Grace Baptist Church 38 years now. You know, it's amazing to me. So he's kept me from that. And with that, he has shown me time and time and time again how necessary the local church is in my life. I can't express deeply or adequately enough what God has done for me and in me through the ministry of his people in this local church. So with Founders and now the Institute of Public Theology, we've just made it a pre-commitment that, look, man, we're not going to compete with churches. If a guy's not involved in churches, we're not going to have, you know, much use for him being involved with us.
Mm-hmm.
Even in the Institute of Public Theology, we've had students or people that wanted to become students that applied for membership or applied to become enrolled in the Institute who we have a pretty rigorous process. They have to get their pastor, they have to let us know what they're doing in their church, and the pastors have to sign off on it. And whenever there's anything that suggests from these recommendations from pastors that maybe something's just not quite right there, we follow up on it. And we've had to tell more than a few, I'm sorry. You know, what you need is not what we can provide for you or help you with right now. What you need is to get your life anchored in your church,
mm-hmm.
or find a healthy church and build your life around it. Because there's been some that have just said, hey, you know, I'm not a member of a church, no church in my area, but I'd like to stay. No, sorry.
Yeah.
We can't help you if you're not doing the basics.
Well, and we shouldn't be surprised that this happens so frequently, because of course the devil is going to whisper these lies in our ears. You've got these problems. The way to address these problems is all of these other things. All these other things will help you to address these problems that you have. When the Lord hasn't designed seminaries and parachurch organizations and conferences and this and that and the other thing to address all these central problems in your life. Rather, God has designed the church to address those issues in your life. And when we start looking at all these other things, I mean, that's the first thing Satan wants us to do. And it's
Absolutely.
So crafty, because they're good things.
Yeah.
Seminaries are good things. Conferences are good things. Parachurch ministries are typically good things. But when you take a good thing and make it the ultimate thing, or take a good thing to solve problems that it was not meant to solve, the devil rejoices.
Amen. That's exactly right. And I look back on my life, and even in seminary, when I wasn't thinking as clearly about these things as I've come to think about them, I can see now that the seminary professors that were most instrumental in helping me were churchmen. Mm. And I think the head of that list is Tom Nettles.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I mean, Tom Nettles, masterful historical theologian, but Tom and Margaret Nettles, you know, teaching toddlers in their church,
mm-hmm.
you know, and being very involved in local church. Tom seeing himself, you know, as a man called to serve the local church. And that's true of the best professors, of the best parachurch organizations, of the best ministries that benefit us, to the degree that they are anchored in, submitted to, recognize the priority of mm-hmm. the local church, they can be helpful. They can do a lot of good things, but boy, if they get untethered from that, then they're just being set up to be hijacked by the devil very quickly.
Yeah. So, Tom, what would you say to a person who has really followed Steve Lawson's ministry, has really benefited from it, maybe has, you know, he's been their favorite preacher? I mean, should they just discount everything he's ever said? Never listen to a sermon he's or read a book he's written? Mm-hmm. I mean, is everything in his ministry to be thrown out now, or are there still things that can be salvaged there?
Yeah, you know, that's an ongoing conversation, and I've got friends that are on both sides of that. You know, Justin Peters has been very outspoken, and I'm not going to debate him on fine points of what he's saying regarding, no, he's discounted, you know, pull his books off the shelf, throw them away, get rid mm-hmm. of them. My basic starting point on that is, look, well, first of all, man, God have mercy on you. I'm sorry. I understand some of what you're going through on that. But what Graham said earlier, your local church, man, to use this as an opportunity to say, have I had some disordered loves in my life in terms of how God's mm-hmm. provided insight to his word for me? But anything that Steve has ever said that is true is still true.
Mm-hmm.
And any powerful thing that's come to you through his teaching is powerful, not because he taught it, but because it's true and it's from God. And so take everything that you have learned from God, no matter what the instrument is. Some of the most amazing prophecies about Christ came through Balaam.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, just accept it. Okay, God is not limited to us, and God's not going to share his glory with anybody. And sometimes God does these things, I think, simply to underscore the fact that he alone is worthy of our worship.
Yeah.
And that the best of men are men at best. The most useful instrument in his kingdom is a mere instrument. And we should never look to the instrumentality to the degree that it begins to in any way replace the source of the blessing. So take everything you learn and examine it by scripture, what's good and true, benefit from it. And I understand, man. I mean, we face this situation in our church repeatedly. I think every church must, every pastor must over years when an author who's written wonderful things goes bad.
Mm-hmm.
And so there are guys who've written great books that have been instrumental in my life that still say great things. I just recommended one the other day, but now they're untrustworthy. Mm-hmm. And I would never recommend them today.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's tragic to me, but some of the finest treatments of subjects came through their pens. And so what we do, we don't put those books out indiscriminately anymore, but we will selectively recommend them.
Mm-hmm.
We'll give that to those that we believe can be discerning and discriminating enough to recognize. And we tell them, you know, look, this is a good book. The last 5 years, you know, this guy's gone off the rails and is not trustworthy. And so we would not recommend anything that he is saying mm-hmm. or writing today. But the truth in this book is still true. So that's generally my approach to this. Wouldn't do it indiscriminately because you got weak people who read that. So, oh man, look, he said this. Let's go. Well, oh, he just wrote a new book, and that's poison.
Yeah.
So you want to keep it from that.
Yeah, you know, I'm reminded of Hebrews 11 and all those who are there in the hall of faith, and many, many of them were failed men or failed women. And you know, that's not to suggest that, you know, Steve isn't. He's not disqualified from ministry. But the Lord uses that.
Yeah.
The Lord uses those people. And again, you know, I'm hopeful for Steve himself. I don't know what the Lord is doing in Steve, but I do know that if, you know, Steve is truly the Lord's child, that as much as he has lost in all of this, he's gained far more.
Yeah.
Because this is what the Lord does for his children. He only disciplines the son that he loves. And so I'm very hopeful for him and continue to pray for him.
Amen. We must pray for him, for his wife and family, friends, church. And to our great God, who will get glory for himself in and through his weak, frail, sinful servants.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you for joining us for this episode of The Sword and the Trowel today. If this episode has been helpful to you, you can like and share and subscribe on all the different platforms that you may listen to, and we'll see you next time.